If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We are going to move away from the book of Colossians since we're kind of divided this morning. And as you might suspect, we're going to talk about grace a little bit. We'll just read. And really, I'm going to do more of a topical message today on grace. But I'd like to just begin by reading and looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Right before where we started to read for our scripture together as a church. But first of all, again, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for grace. And Lord, we ask that you might be pleased this morning as we look at your word and different parts of your word to help us understand more clearly what grace is, how important it is, and what it means. To walk and to live in grace and to be saved by grace. And as always, we absolutely need your help. We need the work of the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of the Triune God, to come and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's our prayer this morning. As we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 8. You probably could quote it. We read beginning of verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Again, may the Lord just add his own blessing to the reading of his word this morning. I want to speak on sola gratia this morning. Bob Bonser, church in Oakland, is, of course, anxiously waiting to go into their new building. And hopefully it'll be a matter of weeks. And they're just kind of chomping at the bit. But he's going to have a conference when they do get into the building, and he's going to do it on the five solas of the Reformation. And he's asked me to speak one evening on sola gratia. So I've been doing a lot of work on that. I just want to share with you some things from that preparation this morning. On October 31st, everybody knows what October 31st is. It's something other than Halloween. It's All Saints' Eve. And on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his now famous 95 Theses to the castle door at Wittenberg, the castle church door at Wittenberg. The castle door, the church's door, was kind of like the internet. It was kind of like Twitter. It's kind of like texting. It was how people communicated. It's kind of like the public bulletin board. If you had announcements, you had things, it ended up on the church door. And Martin was wanting to discuss. He wanted to initiate a discussion with the Roman Catholic Church on the practice of selling indulgences. They would sell indulgences to raise money, to build churches, to build the cathedrals. And And again, an indulgence, in case you're wondering what that is, it was basically a get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, they believe that people lived, they were saints who lived and actually had more righteousness and more worth and more value, and they were kind of just beyond being accepted into God, in the presence of God. So they had this kind of stored up righteousness in the realms of heaven that could be given to people who need it. And if an indulgence was, if you did some good works, if you did some very good things, if you gave some money to the church for the building projects, then you could get an indulgence for yourself or for a family member that would allow you out of purgatory. You would not have to spend as long in purgatory. One of the sayings used to be when they were selling these things, you know, and you can imagine how you would just prey up on people. Your grandma is suffering in purgatory right now. Won't you do something? Your mom or your dad or one of your children is suffering. Won't you just give some coins to shorten their time there? And that was the pitch. And they had a little saying, when the coins in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Just how manipulative. So Martin, having grown in his understanding of Scripture, wanted a discussion. So he posts these 95 theses, 95 statements on the door, wanting a discussion. One year when I was in seminary at RTS, Reformation Day fell on the day of a chapel service. So our church history professor, we were all in the chapel and waiting, and all of a sudden the organ started playing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." So we stood and we sang, and as we were singing, our little old short church history professor, dressed in a brown robe with a cowl over the top of it, walked down the middle of the aisle and came up into the pulpit of Grace Chapel, which is elevated 16 feet up in the air with steps up either side. It's just a beautiful pulpit. And read for the chapel service the 95 theses. And I'll be honest with you, it was hard to follow at times. And you're going, "When's this going to be over with?" You know. But old Martin wanted a discussion, and all of the theses are about indulgences, this practice of the church. And they were written in Latin, which was the language, the academic language, the language of scholarship. Discussions would be taking place in Latin. But some of the students, Martin's students, translated them into German. And the printing press had been invented. And now all of a sudden, this discussion moves out of the academic world into those who could read, then could read about these things. Wasn't too long before Martin was in real trouble. His beef with Rome went viral and led to his excommunication. He was asked to recant everything he had ever written. His books were piled up there. "Are these your books?" "Yes." "Will you recant what you have written in these books?" He said, "Would you give me the night to think about it?" The next day he appears, and this is his famous statement. I'm sure you've heard it. "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the Pope and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. His commitment to Scripture and Scripture alone. There are five solas that define the Reformation, that define the key issues of the Protestant Reformation. Five things really that define what it means to be Reformed. We are a Reformed Baptist Church. What does that mean? What are we saying when we say that? Well, we're saying that we hold to these five solas that came out of the Protestant Reformation, which are sola scriptura, Scripture alone; sola fide, faith alone; sola gratia, which we'll look at this morning for a little bit, grace alone; sola Christus, Christ alone; sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. That's the foundation. That's what it means to be Reformed. Now, some groups will want to add covenant theology to that with all that's involved in covenant theology, including infant baptism. But that's not one of the foundations of the Reformation. Each one of these solas, these five solas, are vitally important. And they all are tied together. They're connected. If you are wrong, if we go astray on one, it will affect our view of all the other four. And ultimately, they are so essential to the teaching and the doctrine of Scripture that if we begin to move away from one of these, ultimately we're going to be separated from the true biblical gospel. We're going to get the gospel wrong. We're going to move towards another gospel that cannot and save and is powerless to save. And sola gratia is just as important today as it was in the 16th century, as it was in the first century. Again, to be wrong and to drift away from one of these foundational doctrines is to move away from the gospel. So first, just two general things that we're going to think about. First of all, why must we be saved by grace alone? Why must we be saved by grace alone? And along with that, why is it important that we understand sola gratia? Why is it important that we understand that salvation is by grace alone? Well, we got to go to Colossians at least one time. So if we go to Colossians chapter 2, the quick answer to that question, why is it so important that we understand grace alone? In chapter 2 of verse 6, Paul writes to the church of Colossae, who were being bombarded, as you know, by false teachers, trying to lead them away from the simple gospel. But in chapter 2, verse 6, we read, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. However we have received Christ is how we're to walk in Him. And then he goes on in verse 7, having been firmly rooted, not rooting ourselves, we have been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, with overflowing and overflowing with gratitude. We will never know the gratitude. We'll never know the thankfulness. We will not grow in gratitude and thankfulness unless we understand sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. We will not be able to walk in gratitude and thankfulness. Why must we be saved by grace alone? Well, the biblical truth, the biblical teaching concerning the human nature, who we are after Adam and Eve fall into sin and our being in them, when Adam fell, all of mankind, every conception after him will be conceived and with a nature, a will that is in rebellion and fallen. It's not a pretty picture when we come to the Bible and we look at the nature of fallen humanity. People don't want to accept it. They don't want to accept. We don't want to accept what the Bible clearly teaches concerning our helplessness, concerning our hopelessness, our inability, the inability of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. And I know you're not supposed to use those terms, but it's every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl that's born under the wrath of God, that's born deserving of eternal separation and punishment in hell. But we're Americans. We can be whatever we want to be. We've had it pounded into us from just the very first things that we can remember. You have so much potential. You can be anything you set your mind to. You can be anything if you work hard enough. We have a vote. We have a choice. We can accomplish anything if we simply put our minds to it, if we give it our very best effort. And surely, if God commands us to do something, then we have the ability to do it. Have you ever heard that argument? Anybody ever told you that? You mean God is commanding us to repent and to believe, yet we don't have the ability to do that? How can that be right? How can that be fair? How can God hold to accountability someone who can't do what He's commanded them to do? Greatest illustration of this I think I've ever heard, or one illustration, is that suppose I hire someone to dig a ditch for me, 100 feet long, and they agree, and they're going to do that, and they're going to dig this ditch for me, 100 feet long. So they start digging. It's got to be done by 5 o'clock. So they're digging, and around noon it gets a little hot and a little sweaty, and they just really don't want to dig this ditch anymore. So they cut both of their hands off. 5 o'clock comes. Why isn't the ditch finished? Well, I couldn't do it because I don't have any hands. Would we be just and right to hold that person accountable for not finishing what he was commanded to do? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden cut their own hands off. And being created in the image of God to reign and to rule with God. And he cut their hands off, and he cut our hands off. All of mankind, born unable. We were not born as Adam and Eve were created, with the ability to make contrary moral choices. We are free to make choices. We can choose anything we want to do. Our wills are completely free to choose our greatest desire at any moment. The only problem is we have no ability to desire God and the things of God because we're born dead. And people don't like that. You talk to your friends around the supper table about that and they won't like it. It won't be a good meal. Those who believe, wait a minute, we have to have a choice. We have to have the ability. When Adam sinned, his sin really didn't affect us. Whenever he sinned, it really didn't touch me. I can still choose. Adam set a bad example, yes, but Jesus came and set a good example. And now it's up to me to choose which example I'm going to follow. That's what most people believe, if they believe anything in Scripture. They fall headlong into the heresy of Pelagianism. And that's exactly what that is. That Adam set a bad example. Jesus set a good example. Now it's up to me to decide which example I'm going to follow. But after Genesis 3, when Adam said no, we don't have to follow you. When Adam stood there and let Eve communicate with a created being, that's the fall. Adam is standing there, created in God's image to communicate and to fellowship with God alone and to reign and rule over all creation, with Eve being one, co-rulers with God. Adam didn't ask any. Not one single animal did Adam ask, what do you want to be called? He named them. He didn't communicate. He wasn't Dr. Doolittle. He didn't communicate with animals. He was to reign and rule over them. And all of a sudden, God, in his grace and mercy, when he sent the temptation, sent it through a created being. As soon as that serpent spoke, boy, they should have said, this is not right. This is not of God. We're to communicate only with God. That's another topic. But as soon as they fell, they lost the ability because they had now hearts that demonstrated not a love for God, but a hatred for God. So they ran and they hid. God in grace came. So what do the Scriptures teach us about the effects of Adam's sin? Not what society, not what culture, not what our mothers have told us about how good we are and how special we are. What does the Bible say? Let me just give you some verses. You can look them up. Jake can pop them up there. Job 14, verses 1-4. Job 14, 1-4. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Boy, it goes fast, doesn't it? Life goes fast. I remember several years ago, Tom Wells said, Mike, find a group of people to grow old with. I just didn't know it happened so quickly. Like a shadow, there and then going. You also, speaking of God, you open your eyes on Him, on us, and bring Him into judgment with yourself. Life goes so fast, but it isn't over at death. So verse 4 says, who can make the clean out of the unclean? Who can make clean out or that which is unclean? And we're all born unclean. And Job says, no one. No one. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a black person make himself white? Can a leopard, the animal, change his spots? Can the leopard say, I don't want to have spots anymore? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We can't decide one day get up and say, I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to do better. The Word of God tells us it can't happen. He's speaking to the nation of Israel as they were going contrary, disobeying God's Word, and that was their custom of doing evil. He said, you think you can change yourself? Psalm 51:5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was brought forth in iniquity. I was brought forth in sin. And in sin, my mother conceived me. I was a sinner from my very conception. That's how I could commit adultery. That's how I could commit murder. It wasn't my mom's act of conceiving me that was sinful. I was sinful from conception. You have any doubt when life begins? Have you allowed science to make you question and doubt and think when life begins? The Word of God says it begins at conception, because we were sinners from conception. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. We come out of the womb speaking lies. No one had to teach us, or no one here had to learn. None of us had to learn how to sin. Think about it. We didn't have to learn how to sin. It came natural. It came quite natural to think selfishly, to focus upon ourselves. The New Testament teaches the same truth. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. Matthew 7, verses 16 to 20. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So good trees bear good fruit, but bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Is there any of us here? Is there any of us who can pretend, who can honestly think, even for a single moment, that I'm not like this description? I'm not like everyone else that's been conceived and brought forth in birth into this world. Anybody here think, I was born a good tree? I was born a good tree. When the Word of God says, no, you weren't. The Apostle Paul sums it all up in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none good. There is not even one. This is what the Word of God says about us from birth. What it says to those who are outside of Christ. This is why sola gratia is so important. It's why grace alone is such good news. So, but what does it mean? That's why we need grace alone. But what does it mean, grace alone? What do we mean when we say we are saved by grace alone? It means that we declare that our salvation, our rescue, our forgiveness, our deliverance from an eternal hell is because of something that's good in God, revealed in Jesus Christ, and not because of anything good in me. That's the simple part. That's the simplest definition of what grace alone means. That my salvation, my deliverance from hell, my being brought from death to life is because of something good in the triune God. And absolutely nothing good in me. You understand why most people don't like it? Don't like this message? It is God who saves by grace alone, through faith alone, on the counter, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Our salvation is to His glory, not towards us. We're so used to just thinking about ourselves and everything that happens for us. But once we understand grace alone, once we understand sola gratia, we understand, wait a minute, this is for the glory of God. Not so that I can go be with my grandmother, or I can go be with my mother, or I can go be with my friends, or I can go be with my children in heaven. It's to the glory of God alone. This means that God must act first. And God does act first. God must do something upon the sinner while the sinner is still dead in sin. That's grace. There is none who seek for God. Paul tells us clearly in Scripture. There's no such thing as a seeker. We're going to have a seeker service here today. Well, there's no seekers. There's no seeker. No one seeks for God. But the good news for sinners and those who by God's grace have come to see themselves as sinner is that He sent. God the Father sent His beloved Son to be a seeker. Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven and came to this earth to seek sinners. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was. He came to seek and he came to save. And he has sought out and he has saved every single person and will save every single person that the Father gave him before the foundation of the earth as a love gift. John chapter 6 verses 37 through 39. All that the Father has given me will come to me and I won't lose one of them. The will of the Father is that I not lose one of them but raise them up in the last day. And you've got to say, did Jesus do the will of the Father? Did he fully do the will of the Father? The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. There are three important passages of Scripture that will define what grace alone means. I'll just mention them, just a word about them. We're finished. What does John chapter 3 verses 3 to 7 teach us with the account of Nicodemus? When this self-righteous Pharisee, this guy who is full of good works, this man who, if anybody was going to heaven, who was a Pharisee, was going to heaven, he came to Jesus and he flatters Jesus, speaks well of Jesus, and Jesus turns around and says, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born of water and the blood. Nicodemus says, can I enter my mother's womb the second time and be born again? He got the connection between physical birth and between spiritual being in the presence of God. And again, there's a lot of debate about this phrase. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Different views on that. The one I think makes the most sense is understanding in the sense that Nicodemus, you were born physically in the water that flows forth in a physical birth. Now you need to be born spiritually. And you say, Nicodemus, what did you have to do with your physical birth? What did you contribute to your physical birth? All right, Virgil, Mary, and Augur Bright, it's time. I didn't say that. For me to be conceived physically and brought forth, neither can we do anything to bring about our spiritual birth. You must be born from heaven. You must be conceived from heaven. That is grace alone. God acts first. John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus is important for a lot of different reasons. If you look at John chapter 5 real quick, John chapter 5. Look at beginning at verse 24. This always has to be, again, just connected with John 11, with the raising of Lazarus. Verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son to have life in himself. And Jesus says in John 10, my sheep will hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Spiritually dead. And by an act, a word of Christ, we hear his voice call us to himself. Lazarus, dead 4 days already. Martha said, well, he smells by now. Roll away the stone. Verse 43, When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 44, the man who had died came forth. That's sola gratia. That's being given life by absolutely nothing we do. Lazarus was dead. He was not merely sick. He was not merely wounded. He was not under the weather a little bit. He was 4 days dead. The Jews, remember, believed that the spirit hung around for 3 days. But after the third day, the spirit's gone. So that's why Jesus waited 4 days. This is going to be all to the glory of Christ. There's nothing that Lazarus did to contribute anything to his life being given life. Do we understand that? Do we understand that in our love for Christ and in our forgiveness, we contribute nothing except the sin to be forgiven of. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that we read the second part of this from 8 to 10, but verses 1 to 3 tells us why 8 to 10 and verse 4 is so important. Just listen to this. But you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world. We just lived like everybody else. According to the prince of the power of the air, under the control of Satan and his slaves, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We were only obedient to ourselves. And we too, Paul says, among them we, Paul includes himself, we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were under God's wrath, even as the rest. Here's the picture of human sinfulness. And then verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. It does not get any clearer than that. To miss this, we have to say, I don't care what the Word of God says. I am going to ignore and turn my back and turn my mind away from the Word of God. But if the Spirit of God takes this Word and allows us to see, maybe for the first time, I deserve nothing but wrath. But I've been given grace. That will fill our hearts with gratitude and thankfulness and a desire to honor and serve the Lord Jesus Christ like nothing else. Finally, in conclusion, it is because of God's mercy and his love for helpless sinners. We have to see ourselves. If the Spirit of God ever works, we see ourselves as helpless sinners. Able to do nothing, crying out for mercy. The people who are sinners by nature, yes, I was a sinner by nature. Sinners by nature, sinners by choice, yes, I chose to sin because I loved sin more than anything else. I loved my way. And all of a sudden, but God, who is rich in mercy, makes us lovers of Jesus Christ in his church, being saved into something greater than ourselves. The scriptures declare that it is God who acts upon us in love and mercy when we were dead in sin. How on earth can a dead man or woman or boy or girl make themselves alive? How do dead men and women, or boys and girls, do their part so that God can supposedly save them? God will save you if you'll just do this or if you'll just do that. You're dead. That is sheer nonsense, thinking that dead people, spiritually dead people, can contribute something. It's because God calls us forth just as he called forth Lazarus. Come forth. Lazarus, come forth. Mike, come forth. Joe, come forth. Harry, come forth. Sally, come forth. And we come. This is what it means. This is what we mean by grace alone. Sola gratia. We began with Martin Luther. At the beginning of this message, we end with again his death. He died on February the 18th, 1546. 62 years of age. He died in Eisleben, just a few feet from where he was born. He was there because two counts had been having difficulties and it was affecting the church, and he was worn out and he was not feeling well. It was winter time and cold, and he didn't want to take the trip, but he went because the church needed. He went because he loved Christ. There he fell ill and was dying. He wrote a letter to his wife that's just beautiful. I won't take the time to read it to you. But he's on his deathbed and he's surrounded by friends. And he kept saying over and over, quoting John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He gave his only son. God did this. The son did this. And then his last words that he spoke were, "We are beggars. This is true." He died looking fully to the work and to the grace of what he had taught and what he had discovered in scriptures. Are we beggars this morning? Do we see ourselves as beggars this morning? Are we too proud to receive grace alone? Because we want to add something, we want to contribute something. Are we truly dependent? Are we truly dependent on grace alone? Do we believe in sola gratia? Do we declare sola gratia to our friends and our neighbors and those who are deceived into a false gospel? Do we love sola gratia? Grace alone. Let's stand. Thank you, Father. And we call you Father through the work of the Spirit by placing us in Christ. We now cry, Abba, Father. We thank you for grace alone. That we have been born of heaven, recognizing that there was absolutely nothing that we could do. We confess ourselves this morning to be beggars. We are still absolutely dependent upon grace alone. For our justification, for our sanctification, and our glorification and glory will be by grace and grace alone. Would you fill our hearts with a love for Jesus? Will you fill our hearts with a love for the church, the bride, to the glory of God alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask these things. Amen.